this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just a few more announcements here. Again, I mentioned the ladies' luncheon. It was mentioned up as well. It's up on the notes there this morning. If I can get this to disappear here, I don't know. There we go. 11. Well, this is the other ladies. So you got the other notes up there that you can look at there. But I wanted to mention about the ladies' luncheon. Again, Carol Helen is an excellent speaker to ladies, and I'd encourage all of you to invite someone to come. Enjoy the day. It's a wonderful time. They had a great time last year. Again, if you snooze, you lose. And that's the way it always is when you're in the Christian life. You don't take the opportunities. They are there for you to take. So, and then I want to mention again on February, on the 22nd is our annual meeting. You can mark your calendars. It'll be the February 22nd, the last Wednesday in February. I read the thank you note from Cam Siegel. The ladies' retreat registration, now I might not have this right, I believe is open for Wednesday if you're going to go up on Wednesday, but not open for everyone yet. Maybe it is today, I don't know, but you need to watch the Duluth website on that. So when they open that up, it's going to be opening very soon. Yes? Yep. Today. So if you're going to arrive on Thursday, you can register today. So there you go. I want you ladies to get in on that. It seems like it fills up quickly and you want to get yourself a spot. You want to get it nailed down. That would be very, very good so that you could do that. So I just want to mention that as well here. I'm trying to think of how I can get this to work here. I don't know. Then one other thing, a couple other things, the men's conference again in March on the 24th and 25th at DBC. It's open to men and boys from all the churches. How do I get this right here to one of the waiting rooms? I can't seem to get that to work. I don't know. Thessalonians. So open your Bibles, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're looking this morning, again, at the clarification of the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord is a phrase that's used a number of times in both these epistles, I think 6 times. And there's one key word that refers to that, but we're going to talk about that this morning. Just take 2 verses, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So today, again, we return to 2 Thessalonians. This is the key chapter in 2 Thessalonians as it deals with some confusion amongst the believers that were there. So as we think of that, we're going to see about there's going to be confusion there, and they're going to, Paul is writing here to clarify this confusion. But before we go any further, let's pray for just a moment. Look to the Lord for his grace for all things. We give thanks. Father, we thank you again for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is behind the writing of every epistle as he has inspired the writers of the Old and New Testament to write the Word of God. We have the very words of God, Father, for us to look at, to study, to meditate upon, even as Linda Schubert had mentioned earlier in her nutshell nugget with a great verse from Philippians 2:8. We pray that we would be the people of God and we would be in the Word of God, not only on Sundays and Wednesdays, but throughout our week, Father, as we want to, again, absorb the truth from Scripture. We want to be in the Word of God. We want to be hearing what you have to say to us as we read on our own, as we hear the Word of God taught publicly, and as we hear the Word of God perhaps on tapes or messages or just through our reading. Thank you, Father, that you left us your Word. And as your Word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, it's all given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for us as we study and as we look at it. Thank you for 2 Thessalonians, Father. This is a great book with some mighty heavy truths here, Todd, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, especially on the man of sin. Again, the restrainer, Father, and again, all that's going to be involved here. We're going to look at this as we move ahead slowly through chapter 2. We want to glean these truths. We want to understand this so that we are not confused as well, and we can understand the Scriptures as well. So we thank you. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey had planted this church, but within a short time he was forced to leave because of persecution there. There were Judaizers in every place that he went. I'm going to show you some verses on that that just seemed to stymie Paul and just seemed to oppose him wherever he went in the Christian life. So he goes to Corinth, and from Corinth, Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, hoping to establish these believers so his work there would not have been in vain. While there, he taught them many things, including eschatology, the study of last things, end time events. Chapter 2 is loaded with these. Yet because of the persecution they were facing, they had somehow become confused about these things, these end time issues. And so Paul puts quill to parchment to clarify concerning these things and writes this book here, 2 Thessalonians, 3 chapters, but very, very encouraging. It seems in his absence after he had left there, a spurious letter had circulated as if from Paul, stating that they were now in the tribulation, which of course they were not. Okay. The coming of the Lord was still future. And although suffering persecution had not, they had not missed the rapture of the church. They were not in the day of the Lord as some thought. So Paul writes to clarify all this, as that is what chapter 2 is really all about. So we're going to take some time and go slow here and look at these first 10 or 12 verses here rather slowly. And we'll look at that in more detail as we move ahead here. But we're going to be looking at what we've seen here so far. So far, what have we seen here? We've seen, number one, Paul's encouragement in light of present persecution. These believers were being persecuted for their faith. There's no doubt about that. So recapping chapter one, Paul says, basically, expect opposition and persecution in the Christian life. If you change teams, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you can expect opposition. You can expect persecution. There's no doubt about it. Now, I've gathered some verses here just to kind of back my statement up here about expect opposition and persecution within the Christian life. The apostles wrote these, not just Paul, but Luke and then Peter and whoever wrote them all. But I've got about five verses here I just want to share with you. In his first missionary journey in Galatia, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. Get out of Galatia. We don't want you here, was the idea there. So again, he was bounced from one city to another on his first missionary journey. Then in his second missionary journey in Acts 17, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also. And what did they do? They stirred up the crowds. They created more opposition. They didn't want the word of God taught. That's for sure. In Philippians 1:29, it says, for you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So expect persecution, friends, when you are going to serve Jesus Christ in life. And then in 2 Timothy, the last epistle Paul wrote, 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. But again, we share in it according to the power of God, and we depend upon the Lord for that. And that's why we need to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might to be able to realize that opposition is going to come. There's no doubt about it. Expect persecution. But again, God's in control. And lastly here, 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Yet he closed chapter 1, if you look there for a minute, with verses 11 and 12, we'll read those verses, with some encouraging words. What did he say? Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. What's that? To suffer and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in the work of faith with power, that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But we finished chapter 1 here a few weeks back before Christmas, I think it was, and now we're moving on to chapter 2 in the second section. Here's Paul's clarification concerning the coming of the Lord here in verses 1 and 2. Let's read those verses, as this is as far as we're going to get today. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Now, if you notice there, if you have a Bible like mine, right before the day of Christ, there's a letter N. And if you look in the margin there with the letter N, that should read the day of the Lord. So this is, again, was a translation that was not accurate. The day of Christ, the day of the Lord are two totally different things. And we want to note that. So I crossed it out in my Bible and put a line right over to the letter N where it says day of the Lord. That's what I want to read when I read this. And I'll read you Wiest's interpretation of verse 3 next week. And he has a very good explanation of all of that. But as we go back to verse 1 again, and on your handout, we're looking at now, brethren, okay? This section begins with now, brethren. What does the word now indicate? And now I've kind of lengthened some of my definitions here because of the space on your handout. I wanted to get everything on front and back, so I shortened some of the things. So if I have more up here on the PowerPoint than you have there, just roll with it. I think I'm giving you the stuff that you need to have there, okay? And I didn't put anything here for this here, but what about this word now? The word now is a transition from Paul's prayer for these saints in 1:11 and 12 to a new topic. Very needful to note the needed clarification concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the very reason this second epistle was written to these saints here. Very important, and this is something that they needed to understand and note here. So Paul here shifts from encouraging them, chapter 1, to a new topic, chapter 2, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want you to see that shift based upon the word now there. This is very, very important. So Paul here shifts. He's seeking a clarification concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here now, letter A, Paul makes a personal appeal, and this is at the end of verse 1. We ask you, brethren, the New King James states. Now, in what sense do we see this as a personal appeal? Well, two things could be noted. First of all, number one, we ask or request of you. And again, the word means to question, to ask, to request, to beg, to entreat, to beseech. And this expansion of this definition is seen in two other translations. In the King James Version, Paul writes, now we beseech you. Okay. And then in the New American Standard, he says, now we request of you. So in the New King James, it's we ask you. So again, all of these are setting forth the fact that there's this appeal being made by the Apostle Paul. And these words mark an attitude of care and concern for the Thessalonians. We ask, we beseech, we appeal, we beg of you. But secondly, who is being appealed to here? Well, you is in the plural, and it means the brethren, the believers at Thessalonica were being appealed to here. That's the point, bottom line here. Fellow believers in Christ, those in Thessalonica who had come to trust Christ for their salvation, those who were a part of the family of God with Paul and Timothy and Silas, they're the we, okay? We understand that as we ask of you or we request of you, brethren, the Thessalonian believers there, okay? We need to see that. This indicates a Christian concern for these fellow believers who were confused about something previously taught to them that they had now been confused about. And the question is, why are they being appealed to? Well, there was an apparent confusion in this church surrounding the coming, and the word coming is the Greek word parousia or parousia, depending upon how you pronounce it. I don't even know the right pronunciation for that word, but I'll probably call it both ways this morning here. The coming of the Lord has to do with the parousia, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ here. Very significant and understanding to note. And this is indicated by the word concerning. And that word is the Greek word hupar, which means over or on behalf of or in the interest of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. These Thessalonians believers were suddenly finding themselves not clear, somewhat confused about the phrase, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to ask the question, what does this phrase parousia or parousia mean here? And this is what I'm going to state here on my next question for you in just a minute. Well, para means to come alongside of, and me, the last part of the verse, means to be, thus to come alongside one, thus to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this word occurs six times in these two epistles as a prominent theme throughout. It's about the coming of Christ. Both epistles are about that. Both epistles concern the coming of Christ. So what does the coming or parousia refer to? Now, this is kind of lengthy, again, but I'm kind of highlighting the points that maybe you could jot down if you feel led of the Lord to do that. Parousia, or the coming of Christ, speaks specifically of being in the presence of the Lord. It speaks of his coming, his arrival, the advent of Christ. It's an all-encompassing term with both the resurrection and reward of believers and his future visible return from heaven to judge the world, to set up formally and gloriously the promised kingdom of God on earth with Christ as its king. Now, that's a lot there. But if you just take that all-encompassing term about being in the presence of the Lord, that's a good definition of parousia or parousia, of what it really means here. Most have looked at this event as one great event ending with the times of the Gentiles. Now, you can look at this graph for just a minute, and there's some interesting things on this graph here. As we can see on the very bottom here is the key. The red line is the times of the Gentiles. It began with the captivity of Babylon. When Israel was taken captive, the Gentiles took over the world around Jerusalem and around this part. The Jews are no longer in charge. And again, they went downhill. They've been the tail ever since. And notice that red line goes all the way to the second coming of Christ. And we're not there yet. So we're still in the times of the Gentiles. You know, Russia, China, the United States, and Britain are the great countries of the world. Israel is not, although they're strong. You know, notice on May 14th, 1948, Israel, though, as a nation, came back into being here. This is a significant event. And in Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, Daniel made an announcement that the times of the Gentiles would end with the 70th week of Daniel, and it would be crushed. And then this millennium at the very end, the thousand-year kingdom would be established at the end of the times of the Gentiles. There's a whole lot going on here. Then the green section here is the church age and what we live in. So there's a whole lot going on. The blue is the Jews. And again, the time of being under the law and even before the law, all the way back to Abram under promise, because he was the first Jew as God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. So there's a lot going on here. And as you're kind of wondering when all this is fitting in, there's a lot of distinctions that are going to be mentioned as we think of, again, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the day of Pentecost, what happened at 70 AD. Again, Jerusalem was destroyed, wasn't it, by Rome? No doubt about it. The Gentiles were in power at that time. And again, they've been under the thumb of Gentile rule rulership. They came back into being in May 14th, 1948. But this tribulation period, again, is coming. It's going to be mostly for the Jews and the Gentiles of the world at that time. That we're looking for the upper taker, the rapture. So there's all kinds of things and going on here that are very important and very significant for you to be thinking about and to understand, which is very important to grasp here. I trust you understand that. So instead of looking at the parousia as one great event, we want to see two phases to this event here. And that's why I put this chart up, just to kind of draw your attention to this and give you some more to think about. And so if you want me to send that to you, I can send that to you, no problem at all. Just let me know, send me an email about it. But it's better to see this parousia as two phases of the second coming of Christ here. And what do we want to see in light of that? Number one, Christ coming for his church, the body of Christ, at the rapture. And there's the verses for all of that. And we're in 2 Thessalonians 2:1 right there. Even Revelation 3:10, and then all that is included in that. And phase two will be the Christ coming with his saints at the revelation to defeat his enemies and set up the promised earthly kingdom, also known as the day of the Lord. So there's all kinds of terms here that we need to be familiar with, and we need to understand about these terms here, okay? So Christ is coming for his church at the rapture. He's coming with his saints at the revelation when he steps back on the planet and brings the times of the Gentiles to an absolute end at Armageddon, and then establishes his kingdom rule, which is yet in the future, okay? Secondly, what aspect of his coming is in question here? Well, it seems like both aspects were in question here. These Thessalonians were a little confused about this in verses 1 and 2. And following, and that's why this chapter lays out these details very, very well. So as we think of these two aspects, again, what are we seeing? Well, first of all, we're seeing our gathering together to him, which concerns the rapture, which takes place in the air. 2:1 says that. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you. Here's an appeal. So this is talking about the rapture of the church. And secondly, though, there's the day of the Lord, which concerns the revelation of Christ to the earth during the day of the Lord, also known as the 70th week of Daniel. I don't have this on your handout. Climaxing in a special day when Christ returns to the earth to intervene by defeating his enemies and establishing his earthly kingdom, which he promised to the nation of Israel. That's 2:2. Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or word or letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord had come. That's how you should read that. Don't read it as the day of Christ, because that's wrong. The scholars that are much smarter than me have pointed that out, and I'm pointing it out so that you see and you understand that for yourself here. So this is very good to understand and know. We're trying to rightly divide now this, okay? So the next question would be, aren't these aspects of the coming of the Lord prophetic in nature? And I would have to say, absolutely, yes, that's true. It will be prophetic in nature. Well, the question is, what does this tell us about Paul's teaching when he was there? Because Paul taught this for the short time he was there. It tells us that Paul did not hesitate to teach prophetic eschatological truth to new converts. Remember, he had only been in Thessalonica for a short time, possibly 3 Sabbaths, or perhaps a little longer, before he was run out of town. He taught them the whole counsel of God. He taught them the word of God. So sometimes people say, well, we don't teach eschatological truth or the last things or end time events in our church because it just confuses people. What do you mean? Paul taught it right away to the Thessalonians, and that's why we need to understand, and you need to understand, and you need to note about these things. Although having been taught the truth about the coming of the Lord, the problem was these new converts had been confused or had not fully or accurately comprehended all that Paul taught them about these things. So when Paul hears about their present confusion, he writes the second epistle to clarify and explain these truths clearly to them and to us as well, friends, is because sometimes people today are confused about end time events. One reason is some churches don't even teach it to their people, and that's a shame. Now, he had taught them these things back in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 5:11. He taught both events there. We'll look at that a little bit later, so we won't turn there. Taught the rapture first, and then he taught the day of the Lord in chapter 5, okay? Where both are mentioned, but because of various factors, these saints now thought they were already in the coming day of the Lord, the tribulation period. So a question here is I'm going to ask you here is, what is significant about teaching these events and what's important about these events? Well, let me just pull this dispensational chart up here for just a minute here. And I just think for just a minute, this chart here is a chapters of a revelation related to history, but it has a lot of terms on here that every dispensationalist needs to be in the know about. There's a difference between Israel and the church and the kingdom to come. Three different huge differences right there. There's this event called the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming of Christ and Messiah's kingdom. And again, the tribulation and Messiah's kingdom makes up the day of the Lord, the 1,007-year period where Christ is going to come back and intervene on a specific day, that second coming. And if we don't rightly divide the scriptures, we will be confused and you will be confused about this as well. So this is a very good reason to be dispensational in our perspective of scripture so that people can understand and note these things. The first 7 years of the day of the Lord will be a time of terrible judgments for the world, as well as a time of devastating persecution for the saints of God by the man of sin, the Antichrist. And since these saints were presently suffering terrible persecution, they somehow assumed they were already in the day of the Lord, but they were not in the day of the Lord, friends. That time is yet future for them, and it is still future for us today, because we are living here in the church age, here at the end of the church age. So the rapture, the day of the Lord, and all of this second coming things that I've been teaching you are still yet future for us today. And we need to understand and we need to note that. This time was yet future for them as it is for us today. And Paul had taught them these distinctions in the past as he wanted them to be fully informed about these events. So Paul writes 2 Thessalonians with chapter 2 as its core to clarify this issue. And we will look at both aspects in reference to the parousia or the parousia or the coming of the Lord today, next week, and for a week or two after that, perhaps. Okay? So first of all, as we're thinking about this, we're going to go to letter B with regards to our gathering together unto him. We're back in verse 1 here. Okay, let's read it. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the parousia, and our gathering together to him, we ask you. What is he asking them? Not to be soon shaken in mind, troubled either by spirit or word or by letter, is this from us, as though the day of the Lord had come already. But I'm thinking again of 2:1. Notice how Paul mentions the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him in one verse here, this first verse. This is the first of two aspects of the coming of the parousia of the Lord, or the beginning or being in Christ's presence that he mentions here in this chapter. Number one, it speaks of the hope of every believer. It is the upward call of the rapture of the church to heaven. So our gathering together, that phrase under letter B here, is a summary statement of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Okay. Matter of fact, let's just turn back there and let's look at that. We'll be reading it again, but again in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. So our gathering together is a summary statement concerning the rapture of the church. 4:13, Paul says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is a metaphor for physical death. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. The unbelievers have no hope. We do. For if we believe, what do we need to believe, Paul? That Jesus died and rose again. There's the gospel. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, who have died before his coming again, before the parousia, before his being in his presence, okay? All right? For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. There's that word for rapture. together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now notice the whole emphasis here of the rapture passage is one of comfort for believers who had lost loved ones and somehow thought they had missed the rapture. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Take comfort. Take comfort with these words here. That's what he's saying right here. So again, our gathering together is a summary statement of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. The coming of the Lord or the parousia was used twice by Paul in 1 Thessalonians with regards to the rapture. So let's back up here to 2:19 of chapter of 1 Thessalonians, 1:2:19. I've got the verse here on PowerPoint, but let's read it. Paul says here, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? So again, this verse here is talking about the hope of the rapture, our gathering together unto him again. And he's telling these Thessalonians, you know, you're the hope. You guys are saved. And that's why you're my hope. And again, that we'll all be gathered together. We'll be in the presence of the Lord at the parousia at his second coming. There's no doubt about that. So this is good to know for you. It's good to know for me. And again, as I think of that, I just put these other slides in here for just a minute here. The salvation is by three tenses here, a point of time and past when we're justified. Then the Christian life comes. Sanctification, where God now makes us righteous in the Christian life, and then glorification. And what is the glorification? When we enter into to be with the Lord by death or by the rapture. That's when we're going to be there. And that's our hope. It's the blessed hope of the church. We're looking forward to that time in the future. This is the hope of the believer. This will bring great joy in that day. This is when we'll be reviewed and rewarded or crowned for faithful service rendered as unto the Lord and for his honor and for his glory. But this is not a salvation issue, but a Christian life and reward issue. That's why this is third tense here. After we've lived the Christian life phase two, we're talking about a third tense issue. This is a reference to the Bema Seat judgment, either by death or rapture, because right after the rapture, we're going to stand before the Lord, for we must all, every believer must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether it was good or whether it was bad. We're going to be reviewed and we're going to be rewarded or suffer loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. You and I are going to be there at this particular time. We're all going to give an account for our life. And that's why walking with the Lord and depending upon him is so very, very important, friends. Thus, Paul and his team did all that they did in Christian service with this future event of reward or review and reward in their thinking and in their minds. And that's why 2 Corinthians, the verse prior to 5:10 here, says this, for the believer absent from the body, which would mean physical death, is to be immediately present with the Lord. So I kind of put both of these illustrations up here. When believers die in Christ, their bodies sleep in Jesus, awaiting resurrection day, but our souls and spirits go immediately to be with Christ because we have been promised absent from the body means that we will be present with the Lord. And we can guarantee that. So you know, if I die or if you die or somebody else in the church dies, we know they're a believer, we know they're with the Lord. We can rejoice about that. That's very, very significant and very important to understand and to note. But the rapture has to do with two aspects of this, the rapture and the revelation. The bodily resurrection, first of all, the rapture, the bodily resurrection of deceased Christians, that's raising the dead. When you're asleep in Jesus, your body is going to be raised to new life. But secondly, the translation here, and I use this illustration because those that are alive at his coming will be translated to heaven, but we'll all be in his presence at this coming. When Jesus comes, Whether you died before or whether you were in the grave and your body was there, you're waiting resurrection day. But your soul and spirits are with the Lord, secondly. But again, all of us are going to be present with the Lord at his coming here. This kind of illustrates that. He's coming for his bride, the body of Christ. And again, all will be gathered together at his coming at this particular time. This is very important. So as we think of 1 Thessalonians 2:19, we read that. Go with chapter 4 again and look at verse 15 with me. 4:15 says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who had died before us, who had fallen asleep." The body for the believer sleeps awaiting resurrection day. And that's why, some people are really, and I heard this just recently, that in Southern Baptist churches, they kind of don't want to be cremated down there because they believe somehow God won't find their bodies if they've been cremated. And I think about, well, what about all those Christians in the second and third century that were turned into lion dung and they were thrown into the arena? Can God find their bodies? Or they fell over some ship in World War II or whatever? You know, it doesn't seem to matter to me if you're cremated or not, but for some reason in their thinking, this, they don't want to be cremated because God can't find our body. Are you kidding? We're just dust anyways, and we're going back to dust in the future. So you, whatever you decide is right for you, that's what's right for you. And I'm not going to, you know, wail on you one way or the other about that. So, but here again, in the rapture passage, Paul makes no distinction. He states this truth is by the word of the Lord, that God has stated that those who are alive at his coming will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Both will be present in the air with the Lord at that particular time. So, and that's what we want to understand and note about this. So what does our gathering together to him mean? And this word is a different word. It's espion synagogue, I think is how you pronounce it. It's an act of gathering together. It's just like one another stating that the church will be gathered together to Christ at the rapture before the day of the Lord in judgment. And again, I think about the fact that as we gather together, we're gathered together here this morning, again, to hear the word of God for edification. And I think that's a wonderful time. So this, to me, again, gathering together with the church is a kind of a foretaste of heaven. Because when we're in heaven, with even with people who have left our church and have left the Luth Bible Church and have left other churches, and, you know, it's just kind of crazy. We're all going to be together. We're going to be rejoicing. And that's why when we gather together here, we should be a time of rejoicing, edification, wonderful time together, because when we're with the Lord, all those differences are going to fade away. You know, big deal. And if you were wrong and if I was wrong, we're wrong. God will show us all where we're at in relationship to those things. So again, being part of a local body, experiencing the love of Christ in a local church, this is where edification, this is where being built up is established. And I think being part of a local body is kind of a foretaste of what it's going to be like when you're with believers in heaven, because we fellowship before church, we fellowship and hang around after church because we like to be together. We like to touch base with one another. And it's just like a local church should be that as well. So with that in mind, turn with me to Hebrews 10. I can't pass this up. Hebrews chapter 10. About our gathering together is mentioned there as well. And here it's in reference to the local church, okay? Let's just pick it up in 10:19, and we'll read through 25, okay? Hebrews 10:19. "Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer..." Excuse me, I was in 18. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." We sang a song about that earlier. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, Notice, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So again, friends, a local church is to be a time of edification, a time of encouragement with each the other. That's why when we see each other, we are to encourage one another with the fact that, you know, one day we're going to be in heaven, although our differences are going to be laid aside. And although you're unique and I'm unique and you're unique, we're all part of a body. And when Christ comes for us in the air, he's going to rapture us up and we're going to be caught up to be with him. No matter where we are on the earth, whether we're buried or whether we're still alive on the planet. So again, Hebrews 10:19-25 is about a local church. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together in the local church. Why is that? Because that's where we receive teaching, edification, and encouragement, and that's where it all takes place. This aspect is for the betterment, the edification of the local church. And when the saints gather together weekly for teaching and fellowship and edification, it is to be an enjoyable, edifying experience. Hopefully, unless I'm raining on your parade. Unless, of course, you're carnal and complaining when you come to church, then it's, when will he be done? I want to get out of here. You know, you're thinking that way instead of, teach us more about the Word of God, Pastor. We want to know about these things, okay? So if you're carnal when you come to church, that's why carnal Christians usually don't come, because they're under conviction when I teach the Word of God to them. They don't want to be convicted because that's uncomfortable. They're not being built up. They're, ooh, did he have to say that? I know he's talking about me. I'm not talking about anybody in particular. You know, if the shoe fits, wear it. That's kind of what I'm looking at here and thinking about, okay? Thus, our weekly gatherings together are to be a foretaste of what the greater gathering together one day, as this picture sets forth, the rapture of the church, when we'll be praising our God, when there'll be edification by our Lord, when we'll be encouraging each the other, and we can worship the Lord with our songs and everything else here. So here in verse 1, it refers to the great gathering of deceased and living saints, which this illustration sets forth here, who are gathered together at the trumpet of God at the end of this age. This is designed to be a comfort, knowing we will not have to go through the tribulation. Very, very encouraging. So here are these verses again in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18. I'll read them again. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. They had not been taught all this, so Paul's teaching them. The word ignorant doesn't mean stupid. It means they were untaught, that's all. And he's trying to inform them concerning those who have fallen asleep or died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. We should never sorrow that way, because we have a great hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. That's his promise. For this we say to you, what's your authority, Paul? By the word of the Lord. That's it, okay? By the word of the Lord. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend. Here's the order. He'll descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, raptured, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Boy, that's comforting. And that's why he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. These are very, very comforting words here. So as we go back to 1 Thessalonians, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians for a minute. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 5-6. Look there. Here he says, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Let's be on the ball. Let's be paying attention. Then in verses 8 and 9, he says, but let us who are of the day be sober, be serious, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love and the helmet of hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath. Thank you, Lord, for not appointing us to the tribulation wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, that we should live together with him. That's the promise. We're going to live together with him. So a second passage on the rapture here is in 1 Corinthians 15, 51-54. Here Paul says, behold, I'm going to show you or tell you a mystery. Now, a mystery was something that was previously hidden, but now revealed by the Apostle Paul. What is the mystery? We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. There it is, okay? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, you and me, must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption is put on incorruption, this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, where was that statement made? It was made in Isaiah 25:8, I believe. You can write that down and maybe you can look that up. And if I'm wrong, you can tell me it was made there. Okay. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 1 again. The 2:1 is where I want to go. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you. So here again, he mentions this rapture statement here. Again, it's going to be part of the voice of the archangel. The trumpet blast of God will be there. And then in Revelation 3:10-11, John writes to one of the seven churches here. I think it's the Philadelphian church. I'm not positive. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which was to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. That's going to happen after the rapture. So again, he's writing to this church, I believe it's the Philadelphia church, to hang in there, hold fast, and that's my encouragement to you as well, as we think of, again, our gathering together unto the Lord. So we see the truth about the rapture taught in 1 Thessalonians 2:1 concerning the initial phase of the coming of the Lord, but we also see the truth with regards to the day of the Lord in chapter 2:2, where he says, do not be soon shaken or mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord had come. So we're talking about the day of the Lord here, not the day of Christ. That's accurate in what I've written there, and I hope you understand that. The day of the Lord is in regard to the physical intervention of Jesus Christ in the affairs of men, here stated as the day of Christ here, and I'm going to put this right up here, here stated as the day of Christ, as you can see in verse 2, but better translated as the day of the Lord. That's what it should be. That's what I've said under letter C, with regards to the day of the Lord, not the day of Christ here, okay? Now, this day will be a blessing. You know, here's another overhead picture here, so here on the bottom of this picture, you've got the day of the Lord here, which includes the 7 years of tribulation, the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom. So the day of the Lord is 1,007 years in length. But the day of the Lord is the second coming here of Jesus Christ to planet Earth. I just want you to see that and understand that. So this is the day of blessing, as I think of the millennium, the 1,000-year millennial kingdom on Earth. But this is a period of blessing. It's preceded by a 7-year period of tribulation. So I can maybe put this one up here and you can see the 1,007 years there. Tribulation, 7 years. And we're still living here, friends, to the left here of the rapture. We are still part of the church age. So we have the rapture to understand, the tribulation period to understand, the second coming advent to understand, the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the millennial kingdom. And this whole period here is 1,007 years is the day of the Lord, as this picture illustrated. But I like this one, so I put it up here for you. Okay. Now, this is mentioned here, even back in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians 1. Let's just read verses 6 through 8 there again. What's going to transpire at the second coming? 1:6-8. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. That's his second coming. And he's coming with his mighty angels. He's coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's the second advent, friends. And then Christ is coming back and he's going to make things right on planet Earth here. I got to keep moving here if I'm going to get done. I might not get done today. Okay. Because of the severe persecution the Thessalonian believers were going through, many at Thessalonica thought they were in this day of judgment called the day of the Lord, or they thought they were in the tribulation period. So the next point here is the aim of the appeal. Two things are stated here. Number one, that they would not be soon shaken in mind. Now, the word shaken means to be suddenly agitated or disturbed, like a ship being tossed in a terrible storm. And secondly, that they would not continue to be troubled emotionally, because it seems like that's what's going on here in chapter 2, verse 2. Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. Okay, and that's exactly what was going on. Trouble means to have an emotional anguish that kept them from enjoying the peace of God that passes all understanding. Okay? In other words, don't let your emotions run you. Think principally, think biblically. Don't let your emotions run you in life. The Vikings might lose today, and if they lose, they lose. That's the way it is. The way they're playing, who knows what's going to happen, right? We're not going to worry about them anyways, okay? All right. So my next question is here. What was the source of their shaken, troubled minds? Three things are stated here in the text. First of all, we can read it here in verse 2. It says, by spirit. Now, some thought Paul had received a new divine revelation from God that they were now in the day of the Lord, but this was not true. God doesn't reveal one thing in his word and then turn around and change his mind and reveal something else. He is faithful to his word. He knows the beginning to the end of all things. The Holy Spirit does not contradict himself. He is the spirit of truth that we can depend upon. Secondly, by word. What does that mean? Some thought this referred to some prophetic utterance of some kind. But it was only a false rumor spread by those who sought to make trouble and cause discord among the Thessalonians. Or thirdly, by a letter. A letter. It seems there was a letter circulating signed by a man named Paul that had stated that the day of the Lord was present, was here. Okay. So let's read that verse again. Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter. Notice, as if from us, Paul says, as though the day of the Lord had come. This is very significant and important to understand. So what does God's word say? If these three sources were true, this would give apostolic sanction to this teaching, but this was not true. Where did this teaching come from? Well, Paul's statement in verse 2, as if from us, makes all three sources spurious or false. There was no new word or a new spirit or a new letter. It was all false. It was absolutely not true. Okay? So what does Paul's word, God's word, say about people who falsely testify just to spread discord? That's a good question. Let me give you a couple verses on that. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 says, these six things the Lord hates. You want to know what God hates? This is what he hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Number one, a proud look. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. Bad. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift in running to evil or mischief. A false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. God hates those things. He hates those things. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 12:22 says. But those who deal bountifully are his delight. And then here's the ninth commandment, in case you didn't get the gist of this. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor in anything. You know, we're not to do that. So we want to see some distinctions here. And I give you a little bit of room to put this down here. Some distinctions between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord, because there's a huge difference here between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. What is the day of Christ in reference to? It's in reference to man's day. It's today. People can get saved by the grace of God at any time today. Anyone can come to Christ today to be saved. Now, if you're here and you're not saved, today is your day to be saved. But the day of the Lord is God's day when he's going to intervene in judgment, the tribulation, and blessing the millennial kingdom yet in the future. So there's a huge difference. There's 7 years between the day of Christ, the rapture, and the day of the Lord, judgment and blessing. The day of Christ is the blessed hope of the church, is what we're hoping for. Well, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment for the earth. Ooh, not going to be good. Not going to be good. I'm glad we're out of here, friends, right? Right? No doubt about that. So in the day of Christ, I think I went the wrong way here. The day of Christ, Christ comes to receive his own. You and I, we can look forward to that. It could happen today yet. The day of the Lord, Christ comes to set things straight. He's going to come back and judge this world. The Gentile world powers are going down. Israel is going up. They're going to be the head nation in the world. Christ is going to rule from Jerusalem on David's throne, and David will be there as well. It'll be an absolutely amazing time. So the day of Christ is for a day of blessing and reward. It is for Christians only. But the day of the Lord is a day of judgment and reckoning. It's for Israel and the nations. And that's why it's important for us to understand these distinctions so that we can be, and that's why we're dispensational. I want you to understand these differences. You need to understand these differences. Very, very important. The day of the Lord is a 1,007-year period, tribulation and the millennial kingdom, because it has to do with judgment and blessing. And the day of the Lord includes the second advent of Christ. He intervenes in the world affairs to set things straight and to set things right for me and for you. And friends, I think our world is looking for, you know, the world is so upside down. Everything is so screwed up. You don't know if you can do anything because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. It's just a crazy, crazy time. So let's ask this question. What does all this mean to you? Let me give you some thoughts on this. What does this mean to you? Like the Thessalonians, we need to understand these biblical distinctions and where we stand in light of the future. The day of the Lord has not come yet. The rapture has not happened yet. So those are yet future. Those are for the world. We're getting out of here by the grace of God. It's going to be, and that's why being dispensational, I think it's so important to think this way, to recognize these terms. And I'm going to keep throwing them at you. Lucky you. Number two, the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. And it could happen at any time. It could happen today because there are nothing has to be fulfilled for that to happen. But on some of those things for the day of the Lord, there has to be some other things that need to be fulfilled. We'll say that for another time. And thirdly, if you're not saved, you're in big trouble with God, because you will be left behind to face the wrath of God and the wrath of the Antichrist in the rapture to come, after the rapture to come. So are you saved? You don't want to be left behind. You want to be taken. You want to go with the Lord. And that's why Christ came and died in your place so that you could be saved. He lives today to keep you from his own wrath, number one, and then also from the wrath and this vile judgment which is coming upon the earth. So if you're in Christ, you're in good hands. If not, would you consider Jesus Christ as your personal savior from sin? Jesus died to save you. He doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to be with him now and forever. You won't regret the decision to trust Christ. That's what he wants for you, and that's what he wants for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word today. We thank you for your grace and again for just a start here in chapter 2. We're praying again as we think of getting a handle on all of this and understanding the difference. So you think of the coming day of the Lord and the coming of Christ, this parousia. It has two phases to it. Christ is coming with his for his saints, number one, and then he's coming with his saints back to earth. Help us to understand that, Father, and to grasp that truth. And as we move ahead now next week, give us grace, Father, to understand your word as well as we think of that happening next week. We thank you for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, then.